So I thought maybe we could look at a passage in the Gospel of Mark. That's the Gospel I know fairly well because I wrote on it. In Mark chapter 14, it's the story of the woman with the alabaster jar. And it's one of my favorite scripture passages. So I thought we could just look at that briefly. First of all, it's interesting where Mark puts this story. He does what scholars sometimes call create a sandwich. Very scholarly terminology. Where he puts a story inside another story. He puts kind of like a piece of bread in the front and in the back to make a point, to show you something. And the story of the woman with the alabaster jar is sandwiched between the story of the chief priests who are plotting to kill Jesus in chapter 14, verses 1 and 2, and then Judas plotting to betray him in verses 10 and 11. And so what you see there is two diametrically opposed responses to Jesus. Right as he's about to enter into his passion, the last days of his life. And the people from whom you would have expected the most exemplary response, the religious leaders of Israel, and a chosen disciple of Jesus himself, they turn out to be the perpetrators of evil. And instead, this anonymous woman who kind of bursts on the scene, uninvited, she turns out to be the model disciple. She turns out to be the one who portrays what our response to Jesus as he's about to make the act of love in which he lays down his life for us, what our response to Jesus is meant to be. So it says in verse 3, while he was at Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper, probably his name is given because Simon the leper is known to the early church. So most likely he's a leper that Jesus healed. So as he sat at table, so this is just a few days before he dies, Jesus is sitting at table with his disciples in this house of Simon. A woman came in with an alabaster jar of ointment of pure nard, very costly. Nard is made from an aromatic root that comes from India. So it would have been a priceless item, you know, imported all that distance at that time. Probably a family heirloom handed down to her. Probably the most valuable thing she had. And the interesting thing is that nard is mentioned one other place in the Bible. Does anybody know where else nard is mentioned? The Song of Songs. The Song of Songs. So it appears in a bridal context as a perfume that the bride is adorns herself with for her beloved. And that's not accidental. There's no word that's accidental in the Bible. So there's something nuptial that's going on here. So she takes this jar of ointment of pure nard, which is it costs 300 denarii, it says later, which is basically a year's wage. We could think of it as, you know, $30,000, something like that. And she broke the jar and poured it over his head. The verb there is really shatter. So one of my students once asked, did she shatter it over his head? No. No. The point is, she didn't save any for herself. She didn't want to keep back the slightest bit. She poured it all out on Jesus. And she's breaking into this dinner party that she hasn't been invited to. Now, the significance of that gesture it's something that's culturally totally unknown to us, right? You've probably never had a guest come and break a jar and pour it on you.
Kind of perfect.
So, why does she do that? It doesn't mention her anywhere before in the gospel, so we don't know who she is. But obviously she knows Jesus. Obviously he has done something for her that makes her just want to give him the most extravagant gesture of love that she can possibly think of. Maybe he healed her. Maybe he forgave her of sin, and she just knew for the first time in her life that she was forgiven and free. Maybe he spoke about God in a way that just opened her heart to the Heavenly Father. We don't know. But she wanted to offer him this gesture, which was an act of hospitality in the ancient world, would be to pour oil on the head of a guest who came into your home. But there's a deeper meaning to it as well. And for Jews who knew the Old Testament, they would have recognized this significance. Because to pour oil on someone's head, or the word for it is anoint, to anoint someone, is not only a gesture of hospitality, but it's also the way that a king was crowned. The kings in the Old Testament were called the anointed ones, the anointed one of God. In fact, the word Christ means anointed one. So, on a profound symbolic level, this woman is anointing Jesus as king, as Messiah. As Messiah means anointed. She's anointing him just a few days before he's about to fulfill his whole mission as Messiah. Now, she probably, you know, doesn't really understand that she's doing that. It's on a deep level of intuition, feminine intuition. But Jesus understands it. And he's going to say something prophetic about what she just did. And actually, in the Old Testament, it was often the role of a prophet to anoint a king. So she's playing the role of a prophet without even realizing it, anointing the King of Kings. Just one aside is that in the version in John, and also in Luke, which is a little bit different, she doesn't anoint his head. In John, she pours it on his feet. And in Luke's version, she weeps on his feet. In the Old Testament, one of the rules for priests was before offering sacrifice, they had to wash their hands and their feet. That's why it's important that at the Last Supper, Jesus washed the feet of his disciples. It was a sign. He's anointing them the priests of the New Covenant. But who's the great high priest of the New Covenant? Jesus. How do his feet get washed? It's this woman. It's this woman representing humanity, weeping for their sins, weeping because they're recognizing his love being poured out. So that's in a certain way his priestly washing of his feet before his great priestly sacrifice on the cross. Okay, so she does that. But there were some who said to themselves indignantly, "Why was the ointment thus wasted? For this ointment might have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor." Now, on one level, to put ourselves in their shoes, that's logical. It's reasonable. She had this very valuable item, and Jesus had taught that we should give what we have to the poor, that we should love the poor, that we should serve the poor. So, you know, why waste it when you could have done so much good with it? That's their logic. And they reproached her. And the word there really means snorted, like it's the verb used for a horse. So they were giving her a hard time. But Jesus said to her, "Let her alone. Why do you trouble her?" He's really saying, your logic is worldly. You are not understanding the significance of what's happening right now. This woman has just done a prophetic act, probably moved by the Holy Spirit. Don't trouble her. Don't judge her by your worldly logic. She has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you will, you can do good to them. That's actually a quote or paraphrase from Deuteronomy, where the Lord says, the poor will always be in the land with you. Therefore, you must share with them. So the poor are always going to be around. That's something the Lord tells us. Yet, at the same time, the Lord doesn't want anyone to be poor. So why does he say the poor are always going to be with you? Because it's our job to give to them so that no one would be in need. So Jesus is affirming that. He's affirming God's law and God's teaching on our obligation to help the poor. But then he says, you will not always have me. He's referring to his death that's going to happen in just a few days. And what he's saying here is, you call it a waste, what she just gave extravagantly to me. But can anything given to the Son of God be a waste? To call something a waste is implying you're giving more than is due. You're giving more than is worthy. That is, you're giving, you know, too much and to no account. But can anything be wasted on Jesus? So really, what he's saying here is this woman recognized the primacy of giving to Jesus. All social action that we do is important, you know, measurable results, projects, you know, those are things that men have a particular affinity for. You know, they like to see the bottom line. They like to see that things are being accomplished. And that's something that's important for the church. But are we giving the absolute primacy to Jesus? Are we giving him first and best? Wherever the church is not doing that, I think you could think maybe of missionaries in foreign lands, where they've lost sight of wasting themselves on Jesus, and they've gotten more interested in humanitarian aid. They've lost their focus, and they're giving people what will, you know, sustain their bodies for a short time, but not the food they really hunger for. And there comes to be a lack of focus and a fogginess and a loss of zeal and a loss of clarity and fervor. But on the other hand, where people in the church, whether it's in foreign missions or wherever it is, are wasting themselves, wasting themselves on Jesus and holding back nothing, extravagantly like this woman. Well, as John puts it, the fragrance went through the house. A fragrance goes through the house, which is the church, when a person wastes their life on Jesus. And there's a beautiful story of a Chinese Christian named Watchman Nee, who he converted as an adult, and he decided to give his life to the Lord in ministry. And he was very bright, very talented, and several important people in his life said to him, "Why are you wasting your life with this?" Some of you sisters might have had those kinds of comments when you chose your vocation. I know sometimes seminarians get those kinds of comments. You know, "You're so handsome. Why are you wasting your life?" And Jesus is saying, a life poured out for me is no waste. And when that happens, there's a fragrance. There's an aroma of Christ that just goes forth, that people can sense the preciousness of Jesus when people do that. So then he says, she has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burying. Now, anointing with oil or nard was a way that they prepared people for burial. And actually, if you read a little further to Jesus' death and his burial, you see that some women went to the tomb to anoint his body. Only they didn't succeed, right? Why not? He had risen. By the time the Sabbath was over, because they weren't supposed to do it on the Sabbath, and they went to the tomb, it was too late. He had risen from the dead. Only this woman succeeded in anointing him for his burial because she gave him what was absolutely most precious to her beforehand. But there's also a deeper level to that as well, because if you think about how the apostles were responding to Jesus telling them that his mission was to die. Three times he predicts, I'm going to suffer, I'm going to be rejected, I'm going to die. And remember what Peter said? Oh, no, Lord. Don't think about that. Suffering, death, no. You're doing so much good, Jesus. You're helping the poor. Essentially, the same logic is here. You're making the blind see and the lame walk, and you've got such momentum. Don't even think about, you know, that momentum stopping. God's going to take care of you, Jesus. That's kind of his human logic, right? He's trying to encourage Jesus. Don't be so fatalistic. God's going to take care of you. It's going to be okay. So basically, the apostles were telling Jesus, don't go to the cross. That would be a waste. This woman, by giving to Jesus extravagantly, holding nothing back, wasting what she had on him, she was in effect saying yes to his wasting his life for us. She was saying yes to the Messiah laying down his life on the cross for us. In a way, she's the only person in the gospel besides Jesus who understood the passion. And that must have moved his heart so deeply. In fact, the connection between what she does and what he does is even closer, because just a few verses after this, you have another setting at table. Again, you have Jesus and his disciples at table. And there are certain words that appear in both these different table stories. The body of Jesus appears. In this one, he says, she has anointed my body for burying. But the next time he's at table, he says, this is my body given for you. Also, here, he says at the end, he makes a solemn, solemn pronouncement. Truly, I say to you. And he makes that same statement at the Last Supper in verse 25. Truly, I say to you. So, Mark does all that deliberately. He wants us to catch these clues that in this story, there's a gesture that anticipates what Jesus is going to do on the cross. What that woman does, she breaks that jar. She pours it out. It's like a symbol, a prophecy of what Jesus would do. Break himself, his life, pour it out for us, holding nothing back. And then at the Last Supper, another gesture that in a different way anticipates what he's going to do on the cross in a way that will be everlasting, the Eucharist. He takes bread. This is my body given for you. And the cup. This is my blood of the covenant shed for you and for many. So you see by the way that Mark puts these two things together and shows us the parallels, that he wants each to comment on the other. And what the story of the woman with the alabaster jar shows us is that Jesus laying down his life on the cross is nuptial. It's the act of a bridegroom. It's Jesus wasting himself on his bride, all of us and the church. It's his holding nothing back, extravagant love, absolutely infinite, unlimited love poured out on the cross. So then in verse 9 he says, "Truly I say to you," solemn promise, "wherever the gospel is preached in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her." So he's saying, wherever the good news is preached of my death and resurrection, this woman is going to be a part of it. She's a part of the story. And sure enough, she's there in all four Gospels. Because what she did is part of the Gospel because it's the right response to Jesus. It's portraying how the whole church, how the whole people of God is meant to receive and respond to what the Lord himself does in laying down his life for us. So it's really, it's at the heart of the gospel because it's meant to be the inspiration for us, which he did, we're also to do. And then he says, the gospel will be preached in the whole world. It's kind of a balance to, I won't always be with you. I'm going to die. In a veiled way, it's saying, I'm going to rise. I'm going to rise. It's not going to end with the bad news. It's going to end with good news, and it's going to be spread throughout the whole world. And what she has done is going to be a part of that great good news. So that's the end of that story, which I think is such a beautiful food for reflection for us. And if anybody has any questions or anything else you want to bring up, I'd be happy to talk about it.